past and press forward. As the Apostle Paul wraps up this section and he is speaking to that, he wants us to be mindful of some of the influences that can both help and hurt us on the way forward. I would say that the two main themes of Philippians chapter 3 kind of twist together in a pretzel. There is the false teachers who teach of self-righteousness and self-motivated a religious beliefs and how that is a problem. But there is also a desire to move forward, to go forward, and to follow after Christ. And as Paul wraps these things up, these two themes come together one more time. So let's look in verse number 17. The Bible says this, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." As the Apostle Paul encourages us, speaks to the issue of each one of us running our own race of faith, he wants us to be aware of influences. And isn't it amazing how many things can influence us? How many things can change our behavior, change the way we think, change the way we look at the world, how easily we can be influenced. And so the Apostle Paul wants to encourage us to remember the powerful positive influence of genuine Christ followers. There are those that we should be following after. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul puts forward a bold claim. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk also as ye have us for an example." Now, this has caused some questions. Is the Apostle Paul saying, "I am the paragon that must be followed. You must model your life after Paul"? Some people have even gone so far as to say that the Apostle Paul is setting himself up as an icon of a religious movement. You follow me. Follow me in all of the things that I have done. Now, a careful observation of the scripture that we've been reading comes to a conclusion that says this. No, Paul is calling for others to follow all those whose lifestyle follows Christ. We just read Psalm 1, and thank you, Chuck, for reading it for us. I believe the Apostle Paul has this in mind. There are those who are sitting in the council of the ungodly. There are those who are sitting in the way of sinners. And there are those who end up following the influence of the wrong kind of people. And they fall away. They are like the chaff that is cut and blown away by the wind. But then there are those who find the good influences, the influences and patterns of individuals who have a Christ-like manner, and they follow them, and they become like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit does not wither. Paul is not saying, "Behold, follow me, for I am perfect." He just got done saying, "I am not perfect. I have not attained to that." But instead, he is saying, "Let's run together. Let's go together towards the same goal, which is Christ-likeness, and to understand and to comprehend the majesty of what Christ is to us." This is what Paul is saying. However, we need to make sure that we observe that, boy, it is good to collect to ourselves those who will encourage us in our race. We need to find those individuals who encourage us to run after Christ and who will help us to be able to find them. The word mark is an interesting word. You've heard the scripture verse, Mark the perfect man, right, Mark? You're aware of that one? Amen? Okay. The word, hallelujah. The word mark, or the idea of mark, is to carefully observe and to make a value judgment. And boy, does that sound like the book of Proverbs to me. The book of Proverbs is full of wisdom that says, you know what? You need to be aware of the influences that are in your life, both the good and the bad. You want to avoid the fool, the scorner. You want to avoid the adulterous woman. And instead, you want to seek after wisdom and the treasures that she possesses. You have good influences. You have bad influences. And this points to a very human need. A very human need is that we need people who will encourage us, and we need people who will tell us the truth. Proverbs 17:17 says this, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A good friend is a friend who will be there for you in the good and the bad. In the race that you are running, and when you fall flat on your face and you mess up and you've done something where you feel like you can't possibly ever come back, a good friend is there to encourage you to pick yourself up, to get your chin up, and to walk and keep walking in the race in which we run. Christian, do you feel like you're alone? Do you feel like you don't have anyone you can look to? I imagine the Philippians, when they were writing or received this letter, Paul wasn't there to tell them what to do in their regular life anymore. He wasn't there to instruct them, and he wasn't there to show them what to do. And so he says, mark those, find those who are following after Christ, and use them and follow after them as an example. Run the same way that I am running. Of course, the truth is that we don't just need people to encourage us, although we definitely do. We also need to be told the truth. One of the biggest and most difficult aspects of being a friend is when you have to tell someone the truth, isn't it? And Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." A good friend will tell you what you need to hear. Mark those who run well. Look to those who will tell you not only to encourage you to keep walking after Christ, but also tell you the truth when you have gotten out of the way. Mark those who are running in the same way as we are, and walk as you also have us for an example. Another important passage of Scripture, if you look at this, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, follow me as an example. He says, follow us. Now, theologians basically say that this is probably the Apostle Paul pointing back to the entire ministry of the apostles, the foundation of the church, the books that were being written. It isn't saying, follow me, Paul, because I am Paul and I am the best. He is saying, this is something that we all have. And it's interesting, that word there, which is translated in my version as example, is an interesting word. It is the idea of a pattern to follow. Now, my grandmother was a very patient woman, but the one thing that she finally lost patience with me was sewing. She was trying to show me how to like thread a needle and sew a button on. And she finally gave up because I can't do some of that stuff that sewers do. You're amazing. You're incredible. I remember that being something that she finally just gave up on me on. However, I remember going with her to one of those crafting stores, the equivalent of what we have now as
Hobby Lobby, yeah. The equivalent of Hobby Lobby. And I remember her getting a pattern for something that she was making, a piece of paper that she rolled out and she did stuff on the fabric with, pens and needles. And that's actually kind of the picture here. Another important translation could be an icon. This is something that has been set up for an example for you. And the truth is that we as Christians have a wonderful thing called orthodoxy. That is the 66 books that have been provided to us as Christians, and the faith that we practice should be derived from those 66 books. There is the word of Scripture that has been given to us, even when we don't necessarily have those around us who are encouraging us, those who are telling us the truth. There is the word of God. It is established as a pattern for us to follow. And while, yes, the world we live in is very different than the world that the Apostle Paul lived in, I flew over all of the famous missionary journeys of Paul in about 3 hours. I'm sure that would probably bother him, all the things that he went through. I live in a different world, and yet the patterns of human behavior, of our brokenness, and of Christ's ability to be in those situations and help them is something that is very important. So there is a pattern to follow. And if there is a pattern to follow, there is also a danger for those who are going to throw away the whole of what has come before, or throw away orthodoxy. Now, I imagine every generation, there is that push and pull of why do people do what they did and why do I have to do it now? The world is changing and things are different now than they are today. There is the argument between conservatives who only want to go back to the past and all those other people who are the progressives who are always changing everything. And there is a push and pull there as well. In Christianity, we want to be careful of anyone who has come to the Scriptures, thrown them all out, and come up with something new. You may have a neighbor who attends the Mormon church, and that's exactly what they did. Joseph Smith basically came to the Scriptures and said, oh, all of this is wrong. I'm going to write more of it. I'm going to make something totally new, and we identify them as a cult. So be careful of running away from all the things that have come before us or this orthodoxy that we have. So there are powerful, positive influences that we are wanting to cultivate. And my prayer for Alameda Bible Church is that our church would be a place to be encouraged in your walk of faith, that we would be a place where people can come and be encouraged to follow after Christ, to be renewed in their spirit, to be told the truth, and that we would follow after the pattern that has been established by the Apostle Paul. But with that being said, there are negative influences. Do you remember at the top of the chapter, the Apostle Paul called people dogs? Beware the dogs, beware the mutilators of flesh. This second theme is also being reworked here in kind of the closing statements, and it is a powerful statement indeed. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that he's saying this with all of his heart. He says this with tears in his eyes. And I don't know if that is tears of frustration that these people exist, or if these are people that he loved and cared for and they had turned out this way, but he identifies these dogs, these false teachers, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Those are powerful words. And when you sit and you think about being called the enemy of the cross of Christ, that should be something that is very sobering. It is so sobering that it brings the apostle to tears. There are those who have set themselves as enemies to the cross of Christ. The word here for enemies has an idea not only of just antagonism, but also of incredible hatred towards the cross of Christ. There are those who have set themselves emotionally as well as antagonistically against the gospel. It makes me sit up and pay attention, because earlier the Apostle Paul pointed out that these people and their influence is very subtle. It comes into churches, it comes into religions, it comes into the practice of Christianity and changes what the goal of Christianity is. It takes us away from the pursuit of Christ and once again puts us on the path of self-righteous religiosity. Paul says this is dangerous. This is something that we must watch out for. And these people who look to this or have set themselves against the cry of Christ are antagonistic, especially to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to them is absolutely adherent. They do not look to it. They don't want to have to even consider it. And so we find ourselves finding the balance to the statement the Apostle Paul said. Everyone is running their own race, but there is a dangerous group of people who are out doing something incredibly wrong. They are a spiritual danger that seeks to destroy us. If you will, on the track and field of God's race that He has laid out before us, there is a creep in an unmarked white van who is saying, "Hey, kid, do you want some candy?" There are some people who need to be resisted. They need to be pushed away from our assemblies, for they teach their own righteousness, not the grace of Jesus Christ. They are the danger. They are the problem. And while my metaphor breaks down, because while we would know stranger danger for the people in white vans, unfortunately, we often look at the people who are very respectable, very self-righteous, who are very well put together, who are very successful in this world, and we say, that is someone who we should immediately accept into our assembly because they look the part of a righteous man, but they do not follow after Christ. They are the enemies to the cross of Christ. Well, what are their characteristics? What can describe these group of people? Well, number one, this group of false teachers come to a bad end. Notice that the Apostle Paul says that the enemies of the cross of Christ will have their destruction, or their end will be destruction. Matthew chapter 7 came to mind, especially in this passage of Scripture. Do you remember that Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." There are a group of people who come and they teach something that is appealing to our flesh, but it is not Christ. It does not point to Christ. It instead points to, once again, that terrible cycle of self-righteousness that will never save. This is the point where we as Christians must recognize that churches must stand against individuals like this, that we must identify these kind of teachers because they come in as sheep, but they are wolves. Matthew 7 continues and says this, that on the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then I will profess to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's a sobering warning. It is something that we need to sit up and we need to pay attention to, that there are those who would take the grace of God, the grace of Christ and faith in Him, and they would subvert it and turn it back into the righteousness of man. And of these people, the Apostle Paul uses the strongest words, I believe, in all of his writings to say, beware. Look to this influence. It is wrong. So number one, their end is destruction. Number two, their God is their belly. Ooh, watch out for me next potluck. I don't know if I'm going to be able to eat as much as I used to. Their God is their belly. What a fascinating way to describe carnal materialism. The thing that drives these individuals is, what can I get for myself? Which, by the way, tucks right back into what the Apostle Paul was talking about Christian unity and the ability to sacrifice one's own agenda for the betterment of the church of Christ. A submission like Christ submitted to God the Father, and he became lowly like a servant. These false teachers are the exact opposite. What can I get, and can I have it right now? I don't think I'd shock anyone by saying that we live in a world that is dominated by the ideas of carnal materialism. It reminds me that the world has always had this problem. Do you remember the wicked generation? We spent so long studying them. And every time the wicked generation had a problem, it was always physical. There's no water. There's no bread. There's no meat. We're upset. And always they turned to God and said, "You're unfair because we can't have what we want right now." Their great-grandchildren met Jesus, who, when he had multiplied the loaves and fishes and then went to the other side of Galilee, came to see Jesus, not because he was the Son of God, but because they were looking for a free lunch. This is the idea of these people who are self-seeking, who have no desire to promote unity or to promote peace within the church, but instead want what they want and will do whatever they can to get it. This is that kind of materialism. And by the way, they will always stick out because they are exactly the opposite of what Christ modeled. Christ modeled humility, self-sacrifice. He modeled putting others before our themselves. And I have often said this, and I would challenge you with this again. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. And the Christian church, we are to encourage one another to be loving, to care for others above ourselves. But when we turn to those who only want what they want for their own desires, they stick out. They are false teachers. They are those who God is their belly. And then lastly, whose glory is in their shame, whose mind earthly things. Again, this indicates a materialistic thinking. All that we have is what we have right now. There is no future. There is no hope. Therefore, get what you can while you can, because it will soon all be gone. This reminds me of the Corinthian open-mindedness, First Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a terrible incident of incest in their church, and yet they were proud about it. They were like, "We're open-minded. We look at this thing and we see it and we say it's okay. We are willing to be open-minded regarding this thing. And so we will glory in our shame." We live in a world that you can get a flag that you can fly and say, "This is my flag that is against what God says, and it is a symbol of the fact that I am against God." There are many who raise flags in different ways, and they say, "You don't have to listen to God. Our glory is in our shame." There's a good English word for that concept, by the way. It's debauchery. Debauchery. The wholehearted attitude to do whatever you feel like whenever you want to, because God cannot be real. I challenge you today that debauchery is the logical end to what the atheists say. If there is no God, do whatever you want. If there is no creator to whom we will be accountable to, do whatever you wish. And by the way, since all of that doesn't matter and all you can do is have what you have in this life, then go ahead and get all that you can now. And they deny the truth of the Bible that says it is appointed once to man to die, and after that, the judgment. they forget, and they act in such a way that it is very easy to be caught up in. And I don't know about you, Christian. Do you find yourself wrestling against that tide? Because it seems as if the world is grasping with two fists everything they can possibly have now, and they can distract themselves with whatever carnal desire and pleasure they can get now, and ignoring the question of eternity for what feels good, what feels right. What I don't have to think about the future, I just have to think about this now. Two influences. The good influences, those who show you the way to walk in humility, in unity, in the Christian community, and those who say, forget the Christian community, just do whatever you want. The choice is yours. What influence are you allowing into your life? Well, lastly, as the Apostle Paul wraps this up, he encourages us that there are powerful positive influences, powerful negative influences, and lastly, an important sight to have an important goal to have our sights set on, and that is the sight of our heavenly citizenship and the coming return of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." That word conversation is interesting. Some versions translate it citizenship. I saw one version that translated it colony. I thought that was interesting. We are a colony of heaven. That our purpose here on earth is that we have a citizenship, another way of looking at the world around us. Our citizenship is in heaven. By the way, as Christians, our political alliances, first and foremost, are in heaven. And that's a hard one, because I know that, you know, every four years or so, I'm wondering, am I blue, am I red, am I green? I'm not sure where my political alliances lie. And then I ask you guys your political opinions, and I disagree with them. We, as Christians, have political alliance. Our first political alliance is in heaven. And this means a couple important things. For the Christian, especially in America today, the question is not who did you vote for, but rather how did you treat those who voted differently than you? I think that's a pretty good reminder that this is one of those years, isn't it? We need to be reminded that our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven, and we are best served when we look to heaven, both for our political observations and then how we deal with all the political turmoil. This means, number two, that according to the Bible, we submit ourselves to earthly authority. Earthly authority, and when there is conflict, we reflect the self-sacrificing, refreshing servant-like nature of our Heavenly Father. Throughout the Bible, we do find conflicts between the government of man and the kingdom of heaven. And in the Christian faith, we see that there is a couple of characteristics to that struggle. Number one, that the Christians who did eventually have to say there is a conflict between what I believe and what the government is wanting me to do, did so in such an incredibly Christ-like manner, in respect and honor for the people who were governing them. I don't like to hear that, because I like the whole, we're Americans, we can do whatever we want to, throw the tea in the harbor. That's the kind of thinking that I have. But I need to be reminded that if I am a Christian and I am going to disagree and be put myself at odds against the powers that be, that I need to do so in such a way that it is a refreshing conversation with those who have to deal with me, to hear that I reflect, number one, the humility and the self-sacrificing nature of Christ Jesus. That should characterize my citizenship. As I am part of colony heaven here on earth, I have a citizenship in heaven. So I need to act in that way. Not only do I have a citizenship in heaven, but there is a hope in the coming day of Christ. Beloved, don't simply hear those words and say, that's a nice theological truth. That is a fact. As much as it is that the sun will rise in the sky, that it is that one day Christ will return. And his return is assured. Our hope in the coming teaching or the coming day of Christ is a doctrinal teaching, the restoration of our physical bodies and the transfiguration of our bodies to be like Christ. Did you notice in verse 21 it says, who shall change our vile bodies or our lowly bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. I think the other day I heard one of my children talking about, you know, remember back in the day, in the days of before Noah, people lived hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm trying to think of the guy who lived the longest, but he lived like 900 years. Melchizedek, is it Methuselah? There you go, Methuselah. He lived for that incredible long time, and I was sitting there going, wow, you know, 40 doesn't look that bad. I'm a babe. I shouldn't even be able to drive a car yet in that kind of world. And when you hear of the time before sin came into the world, where Adam and Eve were without sin and their bodies did not bear within them the curse of sin. Anyone else get the crud this year? Mark called it the cough. We've all got the cough. it's rough. We have physical bodies that are under the effect of sin. And this sin has ruined our bodies, but we are told that when we get to heaven, we will be transformed, transfigured, like Christ's glorious body. And I love that word transfigured, because it should point you to something that we saw when Jesus was on earth. Do you remember when Jesus was on earth? He took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, took them up to the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And they were so terrified that they were like, do we put a shrine here? Because we cannot take the glory of God revealed. Do you know what the coming day of the Lord is for us as believers? I think it's the King James that says our vile bodies. Okay, your body isn't vile. But compared to what it's going to be, wow, is it going to be incredible. That your physical body will be transformed like unto Christ's physical body. This indicates Christ's power, not over only our bodies, but over all creation. Notice that God can bring all things and subdue all things under Christ. All things will be brought to Christ. When we read the book of Revelation, we see that there is a title deed to the universe, and no one is able to open it save one, the Lamb that was slain. And so it is that today we remind ourselves of the hope that Christ will change our bodies. You have yet to see what Christ's glory will transfigure you into. Isn't that wild? I know that people struggle with body image. I'm definitely one of them. I know that people look at themselves and they look in the mirror and go, hey, what happened to that glorious crown of hair I used to have? Oh, why does my body feel the way that it currently does? But I need to be reminded that Christ, in his power, will one day return and our bodies will be changed. I don't understand a whole lot about metamorphosis, but I do know it's incredible to see that nasty old caterpillar turn into a butterfly. It's incredible what God has put in nature that demonstrates this principle. We have yet to see how glorious God's grace will transfigure us into being. And while in this earth we struggle with our physical limitations, ooh. Anyone else sore from cleaning and pushing brooms and scrubbing and all that kind of stuff? We struggle with our physical limitations, but we have the sure word of God that there is coming a day when we will have our glorified bodies. We are to prepare for the future reality of Christ's return. There is coming a day when Christ will return to this earth. There is coming a day in which all things will be returned to the way that they should be. And in that day, our human existence will be utterly transformed. The most, what I consider to be one of the most beautiful passages of scriptures regarding this truth is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, the Apostle Paul speaks and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all shall be changed, transfigured, metamorphosized. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed." You know, as Christians, we bury, traditionally, we bury our dead. That's our tradition culturally, and I know there's a discussion about that. But the whole point was is that they would be put into the ground knowing that at this moment they would be buried in incorruption, or they would be buried in corruption, but one day they would rise again. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" We as Christians hold to this hope against the materialistic, self-serving ideology of the world, and we hold to this gem that this world is passing away. But there is coming a world in which we will be transformed, we will be changed, and the glory of God will be revealed to us for all eternity. That is the hope. That is the comfort that the Apostle Paul says, let that affect your mind. Let that affect your attitude. In this world, we can sit and we can fight and we can fuss and we can argue and we can be led by the God of our bellies, or we can look to the blessed hope that Christ is coming and everything will be changed. This is the perspective that allowed the Apostle Paul, with wounds down his back, while probably locked in some kind of irons in the middle of a jail in Philippi, to look to Barnabas and say, "Let's sing. Because this world is passing away. But because of Christ, we will be changed and brought into that eternal heavenly home." It hurts in this earth to say goodbye to those we love, those that we care for, and those who have passed on. But the hope of the Christian world, the hope of the Christian community, is one day our citizenship will be real. We're a colony on earth right now. We don't control this earth, but one day we will. For the Lamb that was slain will come and return all things to their proper place. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. And Lord, give us a glimpse of that heavenly reality, that we would walk as citizens of colony heaven here on earth, and that we would resist the influences of those who come in to tell us that nothing matters, we might as well do whatever we want to in this earth. Lord, they're subtle, they're good at what they do, and Lord, we need your help in resisting those influences. And Lord, I pray that you would help us cultivate an attitude of Christ-likeness, an attitude of encouraging one another in truth and in encouraging one another in the power of Christ and the pursuit of him. May our church be known as a place where those who desire to follow after Christ find help and encouragement in their race. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.